would please remain standing with me and turn to Matthew chapter 3 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Please be seated. As we continue our study of the life of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, and chronologically, we're going from his from his eternity to his eternity when we finally get there. But we are introduced now to a character who we met briefly at his announcement, a guy by the name of John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, one of the most fascinating characters of the New Testament. And as you see, as you've seen from the passages that we're going to cover, this this particular event is covered by all four Gospels, which is kind of a rarity, because, of course, as you know, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered the synoptic Gospels, meaning they're pulled together to bring a specific look, you know, at the events of Jesus. And then John has a very different take on things, and his concern is not so much with recording facts as opposed to giving almost a view from heaven, if you will, on the life of the Lord. So, I see it that it's absolutely amazing that that this event regarding John the Baptist and his role in the gospel is covered by all four Gospels, and he is, like I said, one of the most fascinating characters of the New Testament. In Mark 1, verse 2, it says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And in that word, "my messenger" is very important, because this is the first authentically prophetic voice to Israel for with almost 400 years, with the exception of Anna and Simeon, whom we met, who prophesied when Jesus was presented at the temple. But from a strictly prophetic voice, it's been almost 400 years since the Lord spoke to the nation of Israel. It's thought that God stopped sending prophets because he had nothing more to say, but John shows this wasn't the case at all. The Lord simply was waiting. In the Gospel of Luke, as we are we're so appreciative of, and he does pretty consistently, Luke pins down things like, in this case, the timing of when this occurred. And he puts it down to approximately 29 A.D. There's some, you know, there's some room for discussion there, but it's around 29 A.D. And he lists people like Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and the kingdoms of Herod and his half-brother Philip. And these folks are all going to, we're all going to revisit these people as the gospel goes on, and Herod, of course, is going to be there, and Pontius Pilate is going to be there at the crucifixion, or during the time of the crucifixion, I should say. He also mentions two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and they're actually related by marriage. But the important thing to understand is that there can only be one high priest at any time, and you're a high priest until you're dead. So the fact that there were two shows that these men, and it'll also become very clear later in the Gospels, that these men were not appointed by God at all, but installed politically by men. It was certainly one of those times where religion was being used by the state in order to control the people. And these men were not godly men at all. Maybe they had been at one time, but at this point they tasted power and they knew power. And so these are the men that considered high priests at this point. John, we know, was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, a miraculous birth to two people that should have been well beyond childbearing age when his birth was announced. And if you remember, John's birth was announced to Zacharias in the temple while he was performing his duties as the priest. And so at his birth, there was his call to be the forerunner of the Messiah, as we see in Luke chapter 1. So John probably knew from the very beginning. We know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb, because he leaped at the presence of Jesus when Jesus was in his own mother's womb. And so he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit since conception. His life was set as to what it was that God wanted him to do. Because he was born of Zacharias, he was of the Levitical priesthood. So this man was both a priest and a prophet. However, his priesthood was not realized in the temple. It was realized in a dramatically different way. If you look at the priesthood, the whole point of it is for the priest is to represent God to man and man to God. And that's exactly what he was doing in his role as John the Baptist out in the wilderness. So his priesthood was very much intact, even though it was a very, very different way of looking at it. And he spent his time up to this point in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is not desert. Wilderness is wild, uncultivated, sparsely populated. It's not necessarily desert. So he could have been wandering around the woods and, you know, in the ravines and possibly in the desert, but at this point he wasn't hanging out with a lot of people. So that's the first thing that you look at. You'll go, okay, he's not very social. You know, he doesn't play well with others, so to speak. And he comes in wearing camel hair. I don't know if anybody's ever worn camel hair or even petted a camel. It's not good. It's very coarse. And he's wearing camel hair. And probably he didn't take a whole lot of time to, you know, to deodorize it. So, you know. And he's also wearing a leather belt. So there's absolutely no culture about this man. There's no refinement about this man at all. And he doesn't seem to be overly concerned with comfort either. He eats locusts and honey. Real locusts. You know, and that could be any number of four-footed creatures, you know, bugs, you know, grasshoppers, those kind of things. They were biblical, you know. And so he's got a high-protein, high-sugar diet. And it also says that he ate wild honey, which means it didn't go through the refinement process. He's grabbing it right out of the comb, you know, and he's eating it. So you can imagine this guy, you know, he's got this hairy shirt. He's got a leather belt. He's got, you know, a beard, probably untrimmed for most of his life. He's got locusts and honey sticking out of it, you know, and just not a real, you know, just not real somebody that looks, you know, you look at him and go, gosh, he seems approachable. Now, in his personality and in his ministry, John the Baptist was patterned after Elijah the prophet. Just his boldness was amazing. Elijah fearlessly called Israel to repentance. Fearlessly called Israel to repentance. Both Elijah's ministries and John's ministry challenge us to forsake spiritual softness. There was nothing soft about the man at all, and he didn't think that he needed to soften his message to those who were around him. John's agenda was given to him by God, and he never wavered. His agenda was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he never wavered. His message was singular and focused. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His main message wasn't, you're a sinner, you need to repent. John's main message was, the Messiah is coming. The call to repentance was the response to the news that Messiah was near. Let's not get that backwards. He didn't call to a repentance of sin simply to be called to a repentance of sin. The reason why is he was preparing for the king to come and the kingdom to come. So let's talk about this message of repentance. Some people think that repentance is mostly about feelings, especially feeling sorry for your sin. It's good. It's great to feel sorry about your sin. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that that is repentance. That is remorse. To feel sorry for your sin is remorse, but it is not repentance. There's a song that I listen to all the time, great band. But they've got a line in there that says, your sorrow, it can't save you. It won't answer for what you've done. That passion for feeling is what often leads either to lukewarmness in our relationship with God or condemnation, because nothing ever changes in our lives. We just feel bad about what we did, but we continue to do the things that make us feel bad. So repent isn't a feelings word, it's an action word. John told his listeners to make a change of the mind, not merely to feel sorry for what they had done, but to make a change of the mind. Repentance speaks of a change of direction, not a sorrow in the heart. I am absolutely in belief that as the Lord grabs a hold of our heart and we can feel that sorrow in our heart and he's beginning to work on us and change, and it should drive us to our knees as we recognize that God is dealing with us in our sin. And so there truly is a feeling, and there should be a feeling. But at the same time, that doesn't necessarily translate to change. A repentance is a recognition that I'm going in the wrong direction and I need to turn around. I need to change what's going on in my life. So repent isn't a feelings word, it's an action word. Repentance speaks of a change of direction, not a sorrow in the heart. So it's a cognitive thing, it's a mental activity. We must know that we're going in the wrong direction. We need to be aware of the right direction. Because if this just doesn't feel good, this isn't right for my life, which seems to be the proclamation of most of us these days, this just isn't right for me, says nothing about what is right, because it's self-determined. It's an issue of the heart. But as we read what God says is the right way, we can not only turn from sin, not only turn from the wrong way, but we can turn to the right way because we know what the right way is. And also, we don't need to wait around for that feeling that we're doing the wrong thing. We don't wait for our conscience to kick in. If we know the Word of God, we know that, no, that is not something that I need to be going down the path of anyway. And if I start to go down that path, I know, and I should know, that I need to change. It's not a feeling thing. Feeling will accompany it. I think the Lord does some wonderful things in touching our heart and recognizing that we have broken the very heart of God, or that we have caused grief of the Holy Spirit, and that should drive us mad. That should absolutely drive us crazy until we change it. That should crush our heart. But repentance is still an action of the mind. We have to know what is the right direction, and we have to cognitively, purposefully turn around. Because your heart's going to lie to you all the time. And so we speak into our heart. We speak into the things that God tells us, and we tell our heart what direction to go in. We tell our heart to repent. And then it does become a heart matter. Now, is repentance something that we must do before we can come to God? Do we have to clean up before we can know Jesus? Yes and no. Because repentance doesn't describe something we must do before we come to God. It describes what coming to God is like. We can't come to the kingdom of heaven unless we leave our sin and our self-life. If I ask you to leave where you are and come to me, you have to give up where you are in order to get here, right? And what repentance does is God is saying, you come to me. What that means is you have to give up that life of sin that you have in order to truly come to God. You have to give up that life of sin that you have in order to come to God. Did he wait around for us to repent before he died for our sins? Absolutely not. Do we have to get clean in order for the Lord to forgive us and we're to come to salvation? Absolutely not. What we have to do is leave where we are and come to him. That is repentance. It's turning around and heading back towards the Lord. The call to repentance is important and must not be neglected. It is completely accurate to say that it is the first word of the gospel. Repent is the first word of the gospel. It is not come to Jesus and he will take care of all of your needs. It is not even Jesus loves you. The first word of the gospel is repent. It's the first word of John the Baptist's gospel, which we just read. In Jesus' gospel, after he gets baptized, the first words out of his mouth in his ministry is repent. In the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples in Mark 6, it's repent. In the preaching instructions that Jesus, as he's walking along the road to Emmaus with his two disciples, and he gives them preaching instructions, the first thing that he says is call them to repentance. It's the exhortation in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, repent of your sins, turn from your sins. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John wanted people to know that this is not something that they are to do, to go home and pray about this, go home and think about this. He said, you need to do it now. Now. John wanted people to know that the kingdom of heaven was near. It wasn't distant, it's now. That's why John is so urgent in his call to repentance. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we must get ready now. Again, his main message was not, you're a sinner and you need to repent. John's main message was, the king is coming. Messiah, the king, is coming. The call to repentance, the call to turn away, was the news that the king and his kingdom were coming. Indeed, they already had in one sense. Got this great quote from Adam Clark. It says, but why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Because God designed that his kingdom of grace here should resemble the kingdom of glory above. And hence our Lord teaches us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to find out later that what John is doing is preparing the way of the Lord, it says. Well, if you knew that the king was coming or somebody was coming that you wanted to see, what you do is, again, you give up what you are doing in order to go see what is happening. And that's exactly what he's calling to do. You give up your life of sin, and you come see what the Messiah is doing. The kingdom of heaven is right here. So who is John the Baptist? Many came out to find out who he was. The religious leaders came out and they said, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And he said, absolutely not. I will emphatically deny that. To which the case they probably said, oh, good. Are you Elijah? Now, considering that he looked and smelled and acted like Elijah, you might see why they would have thought that was the case. There's a promise of the return of Elijah in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where it says that he would come prior to the Messiah coming. And so that's a valid question to ask. And these are the religious leaders that are asking him this question. You know, if he's the forerunner of the Messiah, if he's the one that's saying the kingdom of heaven is near, are you Elijah? Well, Jesus would tell us later in Matthew that in a sense, John was Elijah administering in his office and spirit. He simply was not the incarnation of Elijah. You know, it wasn't like Elijah just reappeared in a different body. He was Elijah ministering in his office and spirit, and Jesus himself told us, if you can accept it, that's exactly who he is. John wasn't trying to be Elijah-like. It's just that's who he was. That's who God made him to be. You know, Zechariah had probably told him all his life what the circumstances of his conception and his birth. He probably told him the prophecy that was given to him in, that we read in Luke 1. It says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a ready a people prepared for the Lord. This simply is who John the Baptist was from birth. The way he looked, prompted Spurgeon to say, Lord, let not my meat, my drink, or garments hinder me in thy work. And that's exactly what John did. He wasn't concerned about the way he looked. He wasn't concerned about what he ate. He wasn't concerned about anything at all except for the work that God had put before him. And I think that that's something that we need to stop for a moment and consider. Is there anything at all in my life that hinders me from the Lord's work? We've all been called from before time began. Scripture tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in these works that were been prepared beforehand from eternity. Is there anything in our life that is hindering us from walking in that work that God has prepared for us? So he says, okay, you're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. Looking back, as good Bible students do, they said, well, okay, then you must be the prophet, because the prophet refers to God's promise through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, promising a prophet would come. So they're expecting another prophet to come. So you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And the answer is no. He says, I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness, making a way for the Lord. And that's what he says that he is here to do, is to prepare the way of the Lord. And this passage from Isaiah 40, verse 3, identifies John the Baptist as the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness area not only that he came from, it was in the wilderness area of the Jordan that all this was occurring. He's down in the Jordan River baptizing in the wilderness area. There's no civilization around. It's undeveloped. He's down there in the Jordan River. So what we have to understand is that this isn't something that just happened. People just happened upon. You know, it wasn't they just walking around and go, hey, there's something going on here. Let's go find out what that is. This was a destination. People were leaving where they were and going out to find out what was going on with this guy. And it was incredibly, incredibly successful. I mean, people were just coming out in droves. And in this role, John's purpose was to prepare hearts for the Messiah, to bring an awareness of sin among Israel so that they could receive the salvation from sin offered by the Messiah. And that really is the first order of business, is that we don't accept a Savior until we realize our need for one. See, we're all going to worship somebody. And oftentimes, unfortunately, that's ourselves. And until we recognize that we are sinners before a holy God, we'll never recognize our need for a saving, loving Christ. And so he's preparing their hearts. He is telling them to look deep in their hearts and say, look, do you understand the condition that you're in? Do you understand the sin that you're in? And do you understand the destiny of your life unless you turn around? So John applies this passage to himself, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he goes on to apply this passage from Isaiah 40, verse 3, to make his path straight. Now this has in mind, if you think about it, this is a very Eastern custom that, and it's still very much active in a lot of Eastern countries today, is that if a king or a prince is coming into your area, the last thing that the king or the prince wants to see is bad news. So you make sure all the trash is up, you make sure all the roads are smooth, you make sure you fill in all the potholes, everything's good, because you don't want the king putting his eyes upon things that are just terrible, that are just unsuitable for his royal eyes. And while that certainly doesn't apply to our Lord, because he did the exact opposite, he humbled himself so he might be among us, the idea is still the same, that you're preparing a way for the Lord to come into your into your life. You're preparing a way for the Lord to come into your heart. You're smoothing out the bumps. You're taking the trash off the road so as not to create any obstacles. And you know, so what you have to do is, you know, you've got to prepare all things for their passage. You've got to open up the passes, the mountains and the hills. You've got to, if there's anything, any obstacle at all, you blow it out of there. So if you think about that as a word picture, that's a very real preparation in our hearts. We don't have to be good to receive God. But we do have to remove the obstacles in our life that he can come into our lives. And how often have we felt that with that separation from the Lord because there's this sin we just are not willing to deal with. There's this pothole, this obstacle, this trash in our lives that's just keeping him from coming further and further into our lives. So it's a word picture. And by the way, guess who's doing all that road work? It ain't you. It's the Lord. He's the one that's coming through and taking out the trash. He's the one that's blowing out the hills. He's the one that's filling in the potholes. But we have to allow him to do that. See, any great work of God in our life begins with great preparation. So not only was John crying in the wilderness, but he was crying into the wilderness of men's heart, remembering that wilderness is an uncultivated place. It's a wild place. And he's crying into the wilderness of men's hearts. He's preparing a way for the King Messiah to come in. And in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it's speaking specifically of the way of Yahweh that is prepared and made straight. In Matthew 3:3, it is the way of Jesus. And there is that definite tie of our Lord Jesus as the very Son of God, as God himself. And he was doing what he was calling to do. And God did not leave him out there to just do this for his own sake or for show. It was very successful in what happened. It says in verse 5 and 6, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So there's this amazing response. Many people recognize their sinfulness, their need to get ready for the Messiah. They were willing to do something about it. And so there's this huge revival movement. And it went well beyond just that time that he did that. We find out later in Acts that, you know, that the Lord's dead, buried, ascended, the Holy Spirit has come, the apostles have gone out. And they're encountering people that says, you know, and they say, well, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We said, no, we received the baptism of John. Wow. And they were in Turkey. So that's how widespread, that's how huge this was, that people came to be baptized by John. And the baptism itself is intriguing as well. See, with baptism, what John offered was a ceremonial washing that confessed sin and did something. It was that outward sign of an inward change. It did something to demonstrate repentance. Just as we could, before we come into the kingdom of heaven, we must recognize our poverty of spirit and we make this awareness of sin. You know, and when we, as Christians, have this awareness of sin in our life and this awareness of the need for Jesus Christ to just love him more. That's where revival begins. Do you want to see revival? Draw a 2-foot square right around you, and that's where you start. Confessing your sins. Doing something to demonstrate that indeed you have repented of those sins. Baptism simply means to immerse. It means to overwhelm. If you think if you've ever seen a piece of hardwood, what happens with that is that it is in the water for so long and it absorbs the characteristics of the water, so it actually changes the composition of the wood. So it's no longer wood; it's almost rock. That's exactly what baptism is supposed to do. As you go down as you come up, the composition of your life should be changed. There's nothing miraculous about it. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing mystical about it. It is simply a matter of God. I am surrendering all. When I come up, I want the sin to be at the bottom of the pool. I'm done. I want to be yours completely, washed clean. Baptism means to immerse or overwhelm. So John didn't come along and sprinkle. He didn't, just kind of bless everybody with holy water or Jordan water or whatever it was. He said, come on in, guys. The water's fine. And he dunked them. Now, baptism was practiced in the Jewish community in the form of ceremonial immersions, but normally it was among the Gentiles, not the Jews. There were those that desired to come into the Jewish faith. The Jews had this kind of a sprinkling thing where they had a lot of washing ceremonies, and the same word is used for baptism there, where they would have to wash their hands, wash to their elbows. Whenever you came, before you ate or before you did anything ceremonially, you'd dip your hands in the water and then let it run down off the elbow so you wouldn't have to towel dry or anything, and that way all the dirt would leave you. And that's all very ceremonial. And that was one of the things, by the way, that they fussed at Jesus about, because, oh my gosh, your apostles are not washing their hands before they're eating. Now that sounds like what a mother would say, but for a whole different reason. This was a ceremonial thing for them. So it was a sense of baptism. And so it was practiced. However, the immersion was practiced by Gentiles because they had sin to confess. If you were a Jew, you had no sin to confess because you were a son of Abraham. And there was no need for you to do this because the fact that you were of the line of Abraham means you were going to heaven anyway. So for a Jew to submit to baptism was basically to say, I'm just like a Gentile. I am so far away from God, I'm just like a Gentile. So we see here that the Holy Spirit was very much at work in John's ministry. Christian baptism is very much like John's in the sense that it demonstrates repentance, but it's also more. When we are baptized, we're baptized into Christ. That means we're baptized into his death and into his resurrection. So it is so much more than John's baptism. And we'll read about that a little later as to what Jesus' baptism is, because John says, look, there's a baptism that is far greater than what I'm doing here. This is just preparation, guys. And that's what he kept saying. This is just preparation. The other thing was that in their baptism, what they were doing was confessing their sins, because, frankly, baptism without confession of sins, it just means that you're taking a bath. That's all it means. So as John is doing this, he's doing the Lord's work, and people are coming to just a real sense of repentance, and their desire is for the Lord. I mean, their desire is to know God. Their desire is to see the Messiah. Their desire is to turn away from their sins. And in trucks the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, this is our introduction to these very important groups in first century Judaism. Two very different groups, often in conflict. They would come together only when they had a common enemy, like when Jesus becomes a common enemy. And together, both the Sadducees and Pharisees represent the leadership of Judaism called the Sanhedrin. They were the governing religious and social body, if you will. They weren't a civic government because that was Rome, but they were the ones that really controlled the lives of the people because of their religious office. Some things you need to know about the Pharisees. First of all, they started out well. They were the original back to the Bible guys because they rightly believed the governing Sadducees were an elite cult in the temple. They believed that, they went back to the Word, the entirety of the Word, especially since the Sadducees really didn't want to do that. They're what we would consider the liberal elites of the today. However, they believed that someone was made righteous by keeping the law, and they believed themselves to be righteous in this way. And so they screwed up the law. They twisted it in such a way that, you know, they were always right. Sound familiar? You know, just the best example that I can think of is that you were only supposed to go so far, and I can't remember exactly how far you were supposed to go on a Sabbath day. You could only travel so far. After that, it was considered work, which isn't what the Lord intended at all. But so what they would do is on the day before the Sabbath is they would take a string from their house and they would run it out as far as they needed to go the next day, because as long as they were along that path, that's an extension of their home. Therefore, they're not really traveling. They're really in their home. Wow. Where do you get that? You know, so if you pick up, you know, your Bible and you recognize that's both the Old and the New Testament, all they had was the Old Testament, you know, so it's what, about yay thick? Well, you know, it's a room full of scrolls, but you get my idea. You know, it's about yay thick. By the time they were done, it was a stack of books, because they always wanted to be on the right side of the law. So they believed that one was made righteous by keeping the law. They believed themselves to be righteous in this way. They often, as I just demonstrated, misinterpreted the law. They held many traditions to be of equal authority to Scripture, such as the washing of the hands. They were often very hypocritical in their practice, neglecting the core and the spirit of the law because they wanted it to be an outward observance. That's why Jesus ticked them off so much, because he pinned them in the heart. The Sadducees, they were the keepers of the temple. They did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles, which is why they were sad, you see. I know. It's required. They prescribed only to the first five books of the Word. So they didn't believe in prophecies. They didn't have the blessings of the Psalms. So these guys are trucking up and they see this guy that can only be described as a little loose in the head. I mean, think about it. He preaches like this. He lives in the wilderness. He wore funny clothes, very uncomfortable funny clothes. He lives on grasshoppers and wild honey. You know, he's unkempt, and so they're looking at him and going, "This is the Messiah's advance man." You know, we expect somebody who's coming out to represent Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to have a $1,000 suit, to have a $500 haircut, you know. But, and this is good news for you guys, good news for me, God more often uses weird people. So this man of coarse dress and manner dares to stand up to the religious leaders of the day in their robes and in their finery. He didn't address them with some meaning deference. He addressed them with the hard truth. They weren't interested in the truth. They weren't interested in anything other than themselves. And so he addressed them with the hard truth. Now, my question to you is if somebody like John the Baptist, now granted he would have to be well tested, but would John the Baptist be welcome amongst us? If somebody spoke into your life in such a way with such hard truths as John has, would he be welcome in your life? Or are you okay with the Lord and not needing to change? I doubt it. I doubt that John would be welcome in many churches at all. I doubt that he would be welcome in many lives today with his commitment to the hard truth and the single focus. So John, ever the diplomat, says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not seeker sensitive. That's not a good way to address your congregation or your audience the first time out. You bunch of snakes. Who told you to come here? John accused these leaders of wanting to appear anxious for the Messiah, not truly repenting or preparing their hearts. And therefore, John demands fruits worthy of repentance. What is your life producing, man? A lot of these folks probably came for the baptism with pretense. You know, they wanted some vulgar display of religious commitment. Oh, yes, I'm ready for the Messiah to come. They were showing the world how ready they were, though they had no interest in repentance. Most likely coming to see what the excitement was about, protecting their religious territory. Who wouldn't want the Messiah to be coming? So John reminds them that real repentance will show itself in life. You have to bear the fruits of repentance. It has to be a matter of living repentance, not just talking repentance. Has your life truly changed? Repentance is about how you live, not what you say. It's not enough to make the appearance of change. Your life has to bear the fruits that is the result of turning from the deadness of your sin to the life that is Christ. A lot of the Jewish people believed in the wrath to come that John was talking about, saying, yes, the wrath is coming, the wrath is coming. But the difference was the targets of that judgment. Oh, thank God the wrath is coming because it's coming for you. No, it's coming for me. Unless I repent of my sins and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, it's coming for me. But they didn't understand that. They believed. And John calls him out and he says, and don't you dare say that because you're a son of Abraham, don't you dare say that because your grandfather was a preacher, that you are okay. Because he says these very stones themselves, God can turn into children of Abraham. He says you need to bear the fruit of repentance in your life. God's wrath is just. It is deserved. It's often ignored because it's wrath that's coming. It's not here. It's not considered imminent. It's not considered immediate. So we don't think about God's wrath coming that often in our lives. John states that his wrath cannot be stood against. The only way to survive is to successfully flee from it immediately. Now, every one of you who have received Jesus Christ have done that. You have fled God's wrath because what you have done is you've fled from your sins and you've fled into the arms of Christ. Praise the Lord. That is great news. And he says, don't even think to say to yourselves, we have Father, Abraham is our father. No matter how much a person denies God these days, the world believes they are accepted into God's heaven. There's a universalism that somehow simply because we exist, we have a place in heaven. Simply because we were born, God owes us a place in the afterlife. And so the worst of people, and I don't say that judgingly, and I don't say that in a condemning way, but the people that have denied God all their lives, in their lives, have denied all God completely, and yet the hope is that they're in heaven, you know. And so often we hear brokenhearted people talking about how a relative visited them and let them know that everything is okay. That is a lie from hell. That is a lie from hell. There is no universal acceptance into heaven. It comes only through the repentance of our sins and the receiving of Jesus Christ as our Savior for those sins. And he says, man, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So often, we trim around things. So often, we whack at the leaves of a tree or whack at the branches of a bush, thinking that somehow we can keep it under control. John says, I'm taking an axe right to the root. I'm cutting this thing out. So this is not pruning. This is not trimming work. This is an axe laid right to the root. This is what his desire is that it be taken out completely, that the sin be taken out completely, the self-righteousness be taken out completely. And then he goes on to say, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So John's baptism was of repentance. Again, not completely identical to Christian baptism or baptism into Christ, but it recognizes the believer's identification, because our baptism recognizes the believer's identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But he says, I do indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. I'm preparing you for what is coming, which is that need for acceptance of Jesus Christ, the need for the coming the coming Messiah. However, when he comes, I'm telling you, you see all this going on around. I got thousands of people waiting to be dunked in the river by me, John the Baptist. But I'm telling you, when he comes, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He didn't consider himself far above those whom he called to repentance. He knew where he stood in relationship to Jesus. He didn't think that because God is using him, he's any better than the people before him. He knew that without Christ, that without the Messiah, he would be just as dead in his sins and would be just as condemned. He would be just as on his way to hell as anybody else. So he says, man, I wouldn't even be worthy to carry his sandals. And that would have resonated with them, because a rabbi's disciple was expected to act virtually as his master's slave. You know, but to remove his sandals was considered even too low a task for a disciple. And so, you know, that would be a house slave that would do that. But he says, man, I'm not even worthy. In some gospels it says to unleash, to unloosen a sandal. Here it says to carry his sandals. I'm just not even worthy enough to touch his feet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. John warns them to prepare for the Messiah's coming, because he is coming with judgment. So when it says here that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, this is the promised outpouring of the Spirit with Ezekiel 37:14. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. We are promised an immersion, an overflowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this was often experienced as people were prayed for with hands laid on them. Just as we are baptized in water, we are also promised to be baptized, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And that is the same thing, is that when the Holy Spirit takes a hold of us, we should be fundamentally changed. The composition of our life should be fundamentally changed. It wasn't that we are better than we were, it's that we are completely different than we were. We are a new man, a new creation in Christ. So he says that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says you will be baptized with fire, which means to bring the fires of judgment. It's going to purify the poor, but it says it's going to destroy the wicked like chaff. Now chaff, and this whole picture comes together because he also talks about the winnowing fork. Chaff is basically what they would do is when they would bring in the grain, you know, they would just cut all the grain down and take off the heads of the grain, and they would all have it in a pile, and they would have a winnowing fork, and they would take all of it and they would throw it up in the air. And what would happen is the chaff was much lighter, the grain was very heavy, was a lot heavier than that. And so they would have people with fans, or, you know, if they couldn't get out in the open air, you know, if they were in a cave or someplace, or in a room, you know, on our threshing floor, then there was no wind, they would have somebody with a fan just going at it. So they'd throw up this fork full of grain and have somebody with a winnowing fan, the grain would drop to the ground and all the chaff would blow off. And it would go off to the side, and they would take that, it was worthless, so they'd take that out and they would burn it. So that's the purification by fire. He's going to, this is a promise, guys. This is a promise. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's got his winnowing fan in his hand. He is ready to take the chaff out of your life and to burn it, to purify us. That is great news. Purification by fire is a prophetic hope. Isaiah 4:4, Zechariah 13:9, Malachi 3:2, Isaiah 1:25. It's a real cleansing in our heart. F.B. Meyer says, John the Baptist is sadly needed today. Much of what we call Christianity is but Christianized heathenism. We need that John the Baptist should come in with his stern words about the axe, the winnowing fan, and the fire. Nothing less will avail to prepare the way for a new coming of Christ. Let me finish it up here, and I've gone much longer because I do want to, it is the last Sunday of the month, and I do want to spend a few minutes in prayer, especially over such a significant passage, such a pertinent passage. It goes on to say, John. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" This is in Luke, I believe. "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So this is, first of all, first thing that we see here is this is the both Jews and Gentiles coming. And John is not giving some spiritual message of these are all the things you should do, and oh, by the way, go to the temple, make sure you tithe and do these things and these things and these things and these things. No. What he says is your life is going to change dramatically, and what you're going to do is demonstrate this life by the way that you treat other people. That's the first thing that he says. It's going to be demonstrably different by the way you treat other people. What should we do? That's a very important question in the face of this call to repentance and the coming of the Lord. Paul asked it of Jesus on the road to Damascus. We need to ask it today. John's instructions, very ordinary. Share. Be fair. Don't be mean or cruel. Be happy with your wages because they're of the Lord. We teach these things to our kids. It's been said that integrity in the ordinary things is still a mark of true repentance. The Lord may ask some of us to do some pretty extraordinary things. You know, he asks things of people that I just wonder if I really have the measure of a man to do. I'm just amazed at how people have responded to the Lord. And he may ask, but he's only going to ask those of the people that he has equipped to do that. But see, we don't need to look to them to see what Christ's likeness is. Often he looks for integrity in the ordinary things. If you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the greater things. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." As is our custom, it's not a law, it is our custom. On the last Sunday of the month, we're just going to turn this over to a time of prayer. Like I said, I've gone a little long, and I apologize that, but I think it's important, especially in light of what has been spoken of here today. Is there something in your life that needs to be repented of? Is it because you have not surrendered your life to Christ completely? Then let's take care of that today. If there are just things in your life, maybe it's just attitudes of the heart that you need to repent of, that you need to recognize that God just has not fully received the Holy Spirit, that you have not fully received all that God has desires to give you because of things that are in your life that he wants out, things that are inhibiting your relationship with him. It doesn't have to be some great big sin. That you don't have, there's nothing that has to be so confessional that it's going to, you know, destroy your life. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of the attitude of the heart. But if there is something that you know God has been working with you on and has been trying to deal with you, today's the day. I so relate to David's psalm when he says, "For a year I felt your hand upon me. My bones were weak. They were crushed," because he just refused to confess his sin, the sins of Bathsheba and Uriah. And even though he had a relationship with God, God's hand was upon him, his hand of conviction was upon him for so long that David almost died because of the weight of it. When I first became a Christian, there were things in my life that I just refused to confess. And I felt what David wrote. I imagine some of you here today, there's something in your life that you just need to confess. And that there needs to be repentance in your life. Not just, "I'm sorry, God, that I did this or that I do this," but, "Lord, take it away. Burn it out of my life. Let the good grain remain, but get the chaff out of my life." I know there are things that even as I'm speaking to you, that God is bringing it to my own heart. I don't think that there's anything that's in my life that would disqualify me from ministry, but I'll tell you what, the fact that I'm a sinner disqualifies me from reading the Word, except for the fact that Jesus cleanses me. So I just ask, and considering that is such a private thing, you know, I'm not asking you. If it's not public sin, it shouldn't be necessarily public confession. But if you need an ear, if you need for somebody to hear these things, come to me, and we'll just quietly, privately take it before the Lord. I'm in no position to judge you. I can probably top you in anything you tell me. But I do desire that we all just have that sense of repentance. All have that sense of desiring cleanness before God that only He can bring. Lord God, baptize us now. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, and with fire. Lord God, consume all those things in our lives that are not of you. Lord God, we just thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace upon grace, Lord, as you just continue to love us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our wretchedness, God. In spite of the things that we've been holding on to for years, attitudes, Lord, even things of the flesh, Lord, that just the sin that we know just displeases you and grieves your Holy Spirit. God, let today be the day that we embrace the entirety of your mercy. Lord God, that we see the fullness of your grace in our lives. Lord God, change us. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these saints. God, just as they surrender their hearts to you, I just thank you for your gentleness. Lord, the words that we read are hard today, but they are not harsh, because you're merciful. And so, Lord, let this be a day of grace.